Samuel chapter 7. We'll just be there for a minute or two, and then we'll turn to the book of Matthew. What I want to emphasize is that Jesus is the only Savior, that He is the Messiah, which is a term we considered last week. Messiah is the same word as Christ. Christ means Messiah, and both words speak of one who is anointed. So in the Old Testament, someone chosen by God for a special task, usually a prophet or a priest or a king, would be anointed with oil for that task. And their job as an anointed person was to carry out some part of God's saving work for His people, acting as a mediator or a messenger or a ruler or all three in some cases, like you see this in David in some ways. And Jesus is the ultimate Messiah. He is the one that all these other anointed people are pointing towards. Their work, their ministry was always imperfect, wasn't always done exactly as it should have been. You think of someone like Moses, who in another way points towards Christ as well. He was a great leader, perhaps the greatest of all the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament. And yet he was imperfect. He was faulty. He sinned. And yet Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one anointed to carry out God's saving work for His people in dying on the cross for their sins, in rising from the dead, in ascending to God's right hand and receiving a kingdom and extending and building His kingdom as His people go and preach the gospel, empowered by the Spirit that He sent into the world to equip and enable His people to do this work. And so when Jesus is called the Son of David, Matthew in Matthew 1 is using a title that people of his day, Jews of his day, understood to be messianic. When you said the words Son of David, you were speaking of a figure, a person that was not fully understood necessarily, but they were hoping that he would come. They saw him as the solution to all their problems. If the Messiah, if the Son of David would come, then everything would be all right. He would destroy their enemies. He would set up a new kingdom. He would establish that kingdom in Jerusalem. And so Matthew calls him Jesus, the Son of David. And we see here that this all goes back to what God promised David himself. He says, and as we look at these verses again, I want to point out that some of these things don't really, well, they apply to people besides David as well. So he says, for example, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Jesus is building that house, but in a lesser sense, Solomon built the house. He built the temple, the physical temple. Verse 14, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, those words are fulfilled as the Lord dealt with David's descendants, these kings that were often very faulty and came under his discipline. But when he says in verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. These are words that can only be fulfilled really through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so from then on, these promises related to David are often mentioned in the scriptures. And just to point you to one example, if you turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 6, we have these very familiar words, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it." All right, so this child that is promised, that will be born, is going to sit on the throne of David. And of course, that's Jesus. And then again, just another example that's nearby in Isaiah chapter 11. And here, it's not David that's mentioned, but it's Jesse, David's father. And it's another way of referring to David. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." So the picture is of a tree that's been cut down, and all that's left is a stump. Doesn't seem like anything of life is there, and yet a shoot is going to come out from that. And this is what's going to be true of him in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." And it goes on to describe someone who could only be the Messiah, Son of God, Jesus Christ, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. At that time in history, when Jesus was born, it certainly would have looked like the house of David was no more in terms of occupying any sort of royal position. His descendants were around. Joseph was a descendant of David, the husband of Mary. Information that was accessible in that day. Different people could trace their genealogy back, and people could trace their genealogy back to David, but there was no king. There was the royal house of David would have looked like a stump. Something with, you know, that had a great past, but nothing left now, just a stump. And yet, born in Bethlehem was this shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots that would bear fruit. And he's the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came to rest. And that we read about at his baptism, that the Spirit came down on him like a dove and rested upon him. And there was an anointing of sorts for this work that he came to do. If you turn to Matthew then, the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, he's called the Son of David. But we're going to turn to later in Matthew now, in Matthew chapter 9. And the first thing, I've really just been introducing you to the subject here of this covenant, these promises that God has made to David and that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's really two points I want to emphasize following on from that. And the first is this, just that the Messiah came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And one thing we observe as the Lord Jesus walks the earth, as we read about him in the Gospels, is that he interacts with sinners who are suffering in their sins. And they're suffering the result of living in a fallen world. He comes and he deals with people that are like us. They've caused their own problems with their sin. Their lives are full of problems, not only because of their own sins, but because of the fall, because they live in a fallen world where things don't work as they should. And we can identify with these people because We live in similar circumstances. You just go around. You don't have to look far. You don't have to look beyond your own mirror in the morning to see, yes, things aren't like they should be. And then you just look a little further into your own family and what you know of people that live before you. And you look at the people you know on your street or people that you've known in your life, friendships that you've formed. And you don't have to look far to see that, oh, people are a mess. People are a mess. The best of us are. And then, of course, not only do you consider people that you know and the problems that have come, broken marriages, addictions, ruptured relationships, grudges that are held for years and years, lies that are told, dysfunction in family and in friendships, broken things that we experience and see and suffer as a result of. And then we find out about those that are supposed to be better than all of that. People that have risen and have become leaders and are viewed as successful in human society. And then you find out about them and you find out, oh, you know what? He's built a successful business, but man, is his life a mess. Oh, you know, she's beautiful and accomplished, but oh man, did you know about the suffering behind that beautiful front? And we learn that the celebrities, the powerful, the famous, the successful, their success, their power, their beauty, their riches have not shielded them from the brokenness of life in a fallen world. And so Jesus encounters different people in desperate need. And we look in Matthew 9, and we read this in verse 27. He's already healed, restored a girl to life who had died. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David. Now this, when you read about two blind men calling Jesus the Son of David, the question Bible interpreters have is, how in the world did they know that Jesus was the Son of David? You didn't just throw that around. You didn't just call anybody a Son of David. To call him the Son of David, they were saying something about their belief in him as the Messiah. We don't know how they had come to understand that or how much they really did grasp, but they are calling him the Messiah. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Jesus warned them, sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. And so Jesus encounters these two men, and to be blind in Palestine in Jesus' day would have been quite a different scenario to being blind today. I'm sure it's very difficult to be blind today, but there are many ways that blind people have access to help and aid and support. And yet, to be blind in Jesus' day would have meant for most people to be consigned to a life of begging. That's all you could do, really. And so these men are desperate, and they're crying out to the Son of David. And before he heals them, what does he ask them? Do you believe? And so when you hear the word believe, you know immediately that the issue here is faith. Faith and belief are two words for the same thing. Faith is believing. And they did believe, and they were healed. And so we learn that While there are great blessings to be bestowed through the Son of David, those blessings come to those who trust in him. And so I want to see another example in Matthew chapter 12. And here we find another desperate situation in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew quotes a passage beginning back in verse 18. He quotes from Isaiah, another passage pointing towards the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Okay, speaking of his anointing as the Messiah. But then in verse 22, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" What prompted that question? Well, it was this marvelous work in which this person, demon-oppressed and blind and mute. I mean, can you imagine a more pitiful state to be in? Oppressed by a demon and blind and mute as a result of it. This is, again, a desperate condition. And in our culture, in our society, we don't often encounter anything that we would say is directly, overtly demonic in the sense that you would be able to say for certain, well, I know this person is demon oppressed. Although things like this do still happen. Most of you, I'm sure, remember Tola, the doctor from Nigeria, and I was talking with him about this one time, and he said, oh, in Nigeria, there's no doubt that there is demonic activity there. And the culture there, many of the people are still more closely connected to the animistic, spiritist beliefs of what we would think of as very primitive cultures. And he said there are people. He had some firsthand knowledge of people that seemed to be no other explanation except that there was demonic involvement in what was happening. So these things do still go on, although in our society they're not normally overt. We don't see them happening. And yet, even if people aren't directly oppressed by demons, we do know that the God of this world blinds the minds of people. And we see it in our culture, and that people will turn to any solution but the gospel. They will believe in almost anything before they consider reading the Bible or asking God for help. We do see at times a lot of superstition among people that otherwise would scoff at religion. And it's a testament to spiritual blindness. And we see people, you know people, you could probably see their faces in your minds right now that are spiritually in darkness and have brought great suffering on themselves and others. And Jesus comes and has mercy on this person and delivers them. He healed him, verse 22 says, so that the man spoke and saw. Utterly changed his life. And it's a picture for us of the need of every person who is hell-bound and their back is towards the Lord. They want nothing to do with a Savior and would choose hell over submitting to Jesus Christ. And what gets someone out of that condition? What got you out of that condition? Too proud to repent. Too blind to see your need of a Savior. Well, it wasn't your intellect, was it? It wasn't It wasn't your own spiritual instincts. Your instincts, like mine, were all wrong. It was the Lord who saw you in your need. And just like this blind and mute, demon-oppressed man came and opened your eyes and led you out of your prison and gave you spiritual life. And that is a kind of work that prompted people to ask, is this the Son of David? Is this the Son of David? I want you to look at one more then in Matthew 15. And again, we see someone desperate. In Matthew 15, verse 21, Jesus is now in an area where there would have been non-Jewish people. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And of course, the Jewish people of Jesus' day would have presumed that the Son of David was someone who would come and help them, but he wouldn't necessarily help people outside of Israel. And yet, in verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So again, you've got demon oppression and a woman crying out for mercy. And yet, from the perspective of most Jewish people, she would have had no claim on the Son of David and his help. Although the scriptures gave great hope to people outside of Israel. The Son of David, his kingdom was going to extend far outside of Israel. He was going to reign from shore to shore. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And seemingly, Jesus here is agreeing with the most Jews in his own day. No help for her. She's not in Israel. But she persists, verse 25. She came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And this passage is perplexing to some, because it seems like Jesus is being really hard on this woman. She's begging for mercy, and he's essentially saying, "I don't have anything for you. I have no help for you." But what we see here is actually that Jesus is giving this woman an opportunity to demonstrate her faith. And she will not be put off. So he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And then she responds, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Essentially saying, "Listen, I know I'm not a Jew, but I am desperate, and fine, I'll be a dog. Just give me the crumbs. Just help me in some way." And then Jesus reveals here that what he was looking for in the woman was not whether she was Jew or Gentile, but what did she have faith? Verse 28, Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And we see here that the Son of David, she calls him the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he comes to desperate people. And very often he did help people who were not told whether they had faith in him or not. He healed many people. But often the gospel writers call attention to the fact that those that came to him had faith. And each time there is a lesson for us there, that it's faith. It's the only right response to Jesus, to trust in him. Have you put your trust in this Messiah? He came to save sinners. He came to sanctify sinners, as we were talking about earlier. And for many of us this morning, the question is not, Well, are your sins forgiven? Have you trusted in Jesus and been forgiven of your sins? But do you trust him enough to let him sanctify you? To send whatever he wants to into your life to help you grow in holiness. To bring trials at times so that you are forced to trust in him. To put you in a situation where you're brought to the end of yourself. And what happens when you're in that situation? Well, you could just become bitter and disillusioned. Or you could get on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't fix this. Help me. And he comes in and he helps you. He provides for you. And, and what it is it's a blessing in disguise. It's a chance to see him answer a prayer. It's a chance to learn that I don't have to have everything in my life sorted out just to my liking. And that it's a chance to learn that that doesn't have to be that way for me to be at peace or to be truly content. Things can be amiss. And yet I know God's in control. And all that is part of the sanctifying process. When you are given an opportunity to choose between bitterness and forgiveness, the Lord is working to sanctify you. When you are put in a situation where you have to choose between lashing out or bearing patiently, the Lord is working to sanctify you. And for the believer, the question is, will you trust in him? Or will you just continually squirm and fight to get out of the situation on your own terms? Put your trust in this Messiah who came to save sinners. And then once he saved them, he's sanctifying them. And our problem, the problem of unsaved people, is that they don't see their need. The Son of David, the Messiah, has come, and they don't see their need. They think that they can find a better way. And in a sense, this is at the root, really, of all of our sins, is that we're proud and we don't want the Lord. We want to do it our own way. We want to seek satisfaction our own way. And because we're sinners, we are often dominated by what the Bible calls lying lusts. Lying lusts, lying desires. Our desires that say, you know what, you are better off fulfilling this thing. You are better off pursuing this taste. You are better off seeking satisfaction in this way. Don't listen to the Lord, go your own way. And this is what keeps us from experiencing the salvation that Jesus, the Messiah, came to give us. And I want to show you this from the book of Isaiah. And this is the second point. We'll just spend a few minutes with this, really. In Isaiah 55. The Messiah came to save sinners. The Son of David came to save sinners. In Isaiah, we have the Lord reaching out to his people Israel, but all the while he is holding out to them salvation. We're learning about the Messiah who would come and bring that salvation and provide that salvation. In Isaiah 55, we learn that the Messiah invites sinners to receive mercy. He doesn't save sinners by giving them a way to save themselves. He offers them mercy. And you look in Isaiah 55. First of all, the Messiah makes a free offer of what they need. Come, verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And you see, he's offering something freely. Jesus said, come to me, all who thirst. And that was an echo of this. Come, all who thirst. If you have no money, come buy and eat. Well, how do you buy without money? It will be given to you. It will be provided. What you need will be provided. The point here is that what you need is offered freely. What you need is offered freely. He makes a free offer to us. And he points out that what they have been seeking is the wrong thing. Verse 2. And isn't this such a picture of sinful humanity throughout history? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I mean, this is the human race in a mad rush for, you could make an endless list of all the things that people think will satisfy, things that people think are the bread. The pleasures and escapes, the resources, all the different things that people think are an avenue to satisfaction and fulfillment, a means of rescue from their own brokenness. And the Lord says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and labor for what does not satisfy? And the fact is, it never does. It never does. People say, if I can reach a certain level in business, I'll be happy. And they never are. If I could get a certain size house, I'll finally be content. And they aren't. If I could have a certain kind of a husband or wife or partner, I'll finally be happy. And they might go through a dozen. And they never find the right one. They never realize that they're as much the problem as anything else. And he says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. That's what everyone wants, isn't it? They want what is good. They want the rich food that will fill them and satisfy them and rescue them. Well, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. And this is where people shut off, isn't it? They might tell you all their woes. And the moment someone says, well, you know, Jesus has changed my life. Can I tell you about him? The face goes blank. The conversation often ends. They'll try anything but him until the Lord opens their eyes. And that's why we ought not to ever give up trying to tell people about him and pray for people that their hearts will be open to it. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Well, what does David have to do with anything? Well, it's that this son of David, this Messiah, would come and die for sinners, and to all who would trust in him, salvation is freely offered. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That steadfast, sure love, it's that reference to God's never-ending covenant love for his people. And he says, stop pursuing all the things that you think will satisfy and turn to me. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. The Messiah invites sinners to receive mercy. And so when Matthew announces the Son of David has been born, he's speaking of this king. This king who has a kingdom and invites sinners to receive mercy. And how is all of this possible? Well, the king is going to die for his people. Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross and pay for the sins of sinners who come to him and trust in him. And so all that is required of us is to incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Turn to Jesus Christ. And you who are Christians, keep turning to him. Keep trusting in him. He died to save you. He is the bread of life. He has the living water that you need. Nothing else will satisfy. So this steadfast love that he speaks of comes through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. He is the key. He He is the one that we need, and he offers himself freely. Let's pray.